of this will be a two-part sermon, so to speak. And the first part, we're just going to cover verse 1. The second part, we'll cover the rest of it. The first part, we're just going to cover verse 1. So this is the foundation, encountering fear. When you think of fear, what comes to mind? I'm sure none of you, since you're here this morning, that you didn't fear coming to church because you're here. You stepped out of bed, you came on in here. When we call things that are unhealthy fears, we call those phobias. I'm going to list off some things here. Some of us are claustrophobia. We are claustrophobic. We have fear of enclosed places. Working at a hospital with elevators, there were plenty of times that people said, "Can we take the steps?" I was like, okay. That's an unusual request, and that's normally because people didn't like the elevators for whatever reason. A lot of times it's because it's a close, enclosed place, and they get claustrophobic. Pedophobia is the fear of children. Pedophobia. Don't have a fear of children, especially if you have 5 kids, right? Sociophobia, fear of social events and being around other people. Pyrophobia is the fear of fire. Misophobia, it's better known as germophobia. A lot of people have those OCDs where they got to make sure everything's clean. Clean everything off. Oh, they're out there with the hand sanitizer. They're always doing it. So you might as well just take a bath in the Germophobes is sometimes they're called. What about arachnophobia? I've seen some pretty big spiders in my life. One of the one spider that really gets me the most is the tiger spider. I don't know why they call it a tiger spider. They do. The weird looking little spider can get about yay big, and it carries all of its babies on its back. And when you get it, it's like, oh, that's a really hairy spider. And it's not a hairy spider because if you touch it, all these little spiders go scattering everywhere. And I learned about this spider because I was near a swimming pool, and I'd never seen one of these spiders before. And I kind of stepped up close to it, and it jumped into the water. And when it jumped into the water, the whole top of the water of the swimming pool started to turn black. That's how many babies were on this spider's back. It was just weird. I was like, no. That's a little too much. I'm going to just stay away from that. I don't want those crawling all over me. Aquaphobia, it's a fear of water. Melissophobia, it's the fear of bees, the fear of being stung. Acrophobia, acrobats, acrobatic acrophobia, the fear of heights, the fear of even falling. What about the fear of losing your job? Maybe your family, your friends. What about the fear that is, for some of us, maybe in our life at some point, we've had the fear of not being able to pay that next bill? The fear about the doctor's visit and the results that are to come. What about that interview or that business meeting that you have coming up? There's a lot of things in life, as you can tell, many, many things in life that we can, be fearful of. We can have a healthy fear and we can have an unhealthy fear. An unhealthy fear would be when those things take you over and control your life. That's the reason why they end up being called phobias. Because it's taken over and it's started to control your life. Fear is a very natural, basic human emotion response. It helps protect us. It's like a built-in warning system. It says, caution, stand back, look at this, make sure it's okay before you just jump into it and do whatever it is you're thinking about doing. Sometimes that fear does produce physical responses in our body. Our hands may begin to sweat. Our heart begins to thump hard. You can feel it in your chest. You breathe faster. Some of us even get sick to our stomach. I think of people who are fearful of blood, and they see blood at the sight of the blood, they just pass out, or they get sick to their stomach, or whatever it may be when they see the sight of blood. Michelle used to be that way. After she married me, that kind of changed. The things that I've been through in my life, she has got to see things that said, she just had to get over that fear, that thing that she didn't like, which was blood. Unfortunately, we struggle sometimes with fear. We struggle with it to the point of losing control. And when left unchecked and unresolved, it binds, it manipulates a person's life, it festers, it grows in such a subtle way that before we realize it, it controls our thoughts, our actions, our decisions. It has complete control over one's life. Eventually, life revolves around whatever that fear may be, whether it's a fear of people or a fear of heights. If anybody gets up on a stool that's this high, no, I don't do it. And it controls them, and they avoid anything that has any kind of height to it. People with an unhealthy fear are 10 times more likely to become alcoholic. 10 times more likely to become an alcoholic. And so fear, when it becomes unhealthy, it detaches a person from family, from friends, from God. And that is very unhealthy. And that fear needs to be countered. That fear needs to be countered. And so how can we counter fear? That's the reason why we named it or titled it this way, is countering fear in our lives. How can we counter that? When I say the word counter, I'm not talking about the kitchen counter that you put your groceries on when you come home from the grocery store, prepare the food on the kitchen counter. I'm talking about counter as in the idea of opposing or preventing. And in this passage of Scripture that Greg read for us earlier, David is being sought by his adversaries, his foes, the evildoers. It's not exactly sure when David wrote this psalm, but most commentaries, most scholars believe that it was when David was being chased by King Saul. Regardless of when it was, it's obvious that David's enemies were very real and could cause very real damage to him. He was constantly being pursued, constantly being chased down, and very well could lose his life because these people had desires to kill him. And because of this, it was very, very easy for him to fall into fear and be overcome with fear. But they might say, go hide under a rock somewhere. I'm just going to stay right there. Been easy for him to do that. Yet unhealthy and improperly placed fear, it pulls us away from God. But when fear is properly placed, it can draw us close to Him. And so how do we counter this overcoming fear that subjects us to itself? Well, I think David tells us exactly what we need to do. This week and next week, we're going to look at 3 points. And the first point is that we're going to look at today is this ideal or this aspect of the foundation. The foundation. We need to establish or we need to remember our foundation. And we see that here in verse 1. We also need to be confident in the Lord. Confident in the Lord. And then we're also going to need to petition for the presence of the Lord in our life. And we're going to look at those things this week and next week. And so as we look at this, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can turn to it and that we can glean from it. We can learn from it. Things that are very applicable to our life today, just as much as they were 4,000 years ago. Things that we can learn from. thank you that you have provided this for us. We thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you and rely on you. And help us to see that here in this verse this morning. We praise you and we thank you for what you have provided for us in Christ and that salvation that you have given us. Remind us of that each and every day. It's in Christ's name. Amen. When we think about establishing our foundation, we need to remember that people are failures. We fail. Sometimes we fail quite miserably. I want us to turn to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. So go to your... Turn back in the Old Testament to Numbers chapter 13. Kind of set the story up for you a little bit. Numbers chapter 13, it jumps right into the middle of Moses and that whole story of him. The people of Israel have left Egypt. They were in bondage there in Egypt. They were slaves to the Egyptians. Of course, they hadn't always been that way. It wasn't until a new king, a king that was not really an Egyptian king, came into power and did not recognize Joseph, did not recognize the people of Israel for the place and the role that they had in the nation of Egypt, didn't recognize that, didn't honor it, and he subjected the people of Israel. He put them in basically to slavery. And God heard their cries, saw their suffering, and God sent Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. And through great miracles, through great wonders and signs, plagues that were put out on Egypt, Pharaoh said, please leave. Now, of course, Pharaoh changed his mind and started chasing after him. Said, what have I done? I just lost all our help. Our help just took off. And chases after them. Of course, that is when Moses was told to part the sea, and the Red Sea parted. The people of Israel went through on dry ground, but the Egyptians couldn't. The Lord stopped them there. And they wandered all the way to the Promised Land. And they got to the Promised Land, and they sent 12 spies out into the land. And this would be where you'd call modern-day Israel. They went into the land, these 12 spies, and they saw the land. They came back and they said, hey, the land is great. In chapter 13, it talks about this. It talks about how far they went. You know, they went very far into the land. It wasn't like they just, you know, went, you know, 3 miles and came back and said, hey, guys, it looks great. No, that's not what they did. They went all over the place. In verse 25 of Numbers chapter 13, it says, and at the end of 40 days, they spent 40 days walking around in the Promised Land, checking it out. 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Right here, you see? Look at what we have. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. And he said, it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. They showed it off. They said, hey, this place is great. Compared to where we've just been, this place is wonderful. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, all these people, they dwell in the land. In verse 30 it says, but Caleb quieted the people. Shh, let me get your attention. Quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it. Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Caleb knew. Caleb said, hey, listen, I know they're bigger. I know they're stronger. I know they have fortified cities, but hey, we can overcome it. And then the men who had gone up with him said, "Oh, no, 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 we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And so they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And we saw there the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." He said, "These people are so tall, they're so big, and we look like little grasshoppers compared to them. We can't do it. We can't do this." That was the report. Chapter 14. And then all the congregation raised a loud cry. They raised a loud cry because Moses and Aaron are obviously still wanting to go into this. Caleb is still wanting to do this. Let's go. We can overtake this. And the people made a loud cry. They started to complain and whine. They wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Moses, you're not good enough. You can't do it. We're going to choose somebody else. We're going to go back." Moses, as a response, him and Aaron, they fall on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us." That word fear is the same word that is used in Psalm 27, verse 1. "Whom shall I fear?" Caleb and Joshua, they're saying, "Hey, no, don't fear these people in this land. Yeah, they're tall. They're very tall. They're very big. One swoop of their hand, they could probably kill you. Oh, yeah, they're strong. They're big. But God's behind us. God's with us. If He delights in us, we've got this." But that did not satisfy them. "And only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people, and for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." In verse 10, "Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones." They feared. They were overcome with fear of these people in the land. They were ready to stone and kill Joshua. The fear controlled them. They forgot who their God was. Then all the congregations said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. God stopped it all. We know from the rest of the story that they didn't go into the land at that point. Because of their rebellion against the Lord said, "These people are not going to go into the land. You're going to wait 40 years. You're going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. Those people are going to die off, and only Joshua and Caleb are going to see the land." Why? Because they believed that the Lord could do it. Later on, they do cross over the river, and they do go into the land, and they do start to conquer it under the leadership of Joshua, Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, if you remember the song, as a kid growing up. But these people at this point, they had fear overcome them. It became a phobia to them. When they thought about the people in the land, they wanted to crawl under a rock and hide. They were scared to death. They were more scared of those people than they were of the God who brought them out of Egypt, who cast out all sorts of plagues on the people of Egypt because they would not let them go. They forgot. They forgot their foundation. Failure of a people. The significance of the foundation. It's important to know that foundation. And so in Psalm 27, David gives us that foundation. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid?" Two simple questions. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I be afraid? They're rhetorical questions. The answer for both of them is no one but the Lord. No one but the Lord. That is the only person whom I should be afraid of. It's the only person I should be fearful of. Whom shall I fear? That first word for fear and that word for afraid, they're not the same Hebrew word. That first word for fear has the more of a fear that garners respect and awe. Look at who he is. That's amazing. It's awe. I respect that. That word afraid is that one where you start to tremble. You start to shake. Your hands start to sweat. Your heart starts to beat faster. And that's when you say, no, 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 I'm going to hide. That's the one that says fear's overtaking you. Think of a snake. That first word, fear, I want to think of a snake. That snake can cause two things to happen within me. One is, I just back off, I leave it alone. That's cool. You're a snake, I'm human, we're good. The other one is, you're a snake, I'm scared to death of you, I'm petrified, I start shaking, I start sweating, my heart starts to beat faster, I'm overcome with fear, I don't know what to do, and I lose my mind. And that's when you make mistakes. Bad mistakes, especially when it comes to snakes. Most snakes in the world are non-venomous, but there are a few out there that are venomous. And it is because of the ones that are venomous that regardless of that snake, I'm going to treat it with a little bit of respect because unless I know my snakes, I don't know if that one's venomous or not. The deadliest snake in the world, and when I say deadliest, it's the snake that has the most deadliest toxin, is the inland taipan snake. Its venom is a horrible concoction. It destroys your muscle tissue, it paralyzes your muscles, and it stops you from being able to breathe. And then on top of that, you start hemorrhaging. Your blood vessels, they start just... Think of it, I'm just like, no. If I live in that area, I'm just like, I'm not sure I want to do this, right? But because I know those things, I can do one of two things. I can say, no, I'm not stepping out of my house. I'm going to stay right here. We're getting nothing. We're getting out. Oh, no. Or I can say, hey, listen, I see that snake. I'm going to leave that snake alone. I'm going to have a healthy fear of that snake. I'm going to respect that snake. Because I know that snake can cause problems. So am I going to play with that snake? I'm not going to play with that snake. I'm not going to hear snakey. No, I'm not going to do all that. You stay away from me, I stay away from you. We're going to be happy. Because I have a healthy fear of that snake. You're not going to find that snake here in Nebraska, so you're okay. I want you to go back with me to the people of Israel. they were contemplating the promised land. And like I said earlier, that same word for fear is the same word that is used here for fear. Who did they have more awe and respect for? God? The people in that land. They had more awe and respect for the people in the land, the giants in the land, than the God who caused all sorts of havoc in the lives of the people of Egypt. Crazy. They soon forgot. The people in the land is who they fear the most, not the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 states that the fear of the Lord, that same word that's used in Psalm 27, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Later on in Proverbs 9:10, it echoes this statement. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Both instances there, that word beginning, they're not the same word. They're translated the same, beginning. But that first instance of that word beginning is talking more of a preeminence. It's the top position, so to speak. The fear of the Lord should be here, not here. The second time it's used in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's saying that it's a prerequisite. You have to fear the Lord before you can have true wisdom in life. I fear that snake because I fear the Lord, not because I fear the snake. Because I have a proper respect for who God is, I'm wise enough and smart enough that I fear that snake. It's not the other way around. Because I have a proper respect and awe for who the Lord is, I can respect that snake. I want us to understand the significance of this foundation. Understand the significance of this foundation. The next question is, whom shall I be afraid? Of course, once again, it's rhetorical, no one but the Lord. This word afraid is that of a phobia type response. We do start to shiver, we start to sweat, our heart starts racing, it becomes an uncontrolled response and fear controls us. We change our life, we change our habits because of this fear. You know, David was in this position. His enemies are chasing him. He could have had the response of, oh, I'm going to change everything because I don't want to get killed. But he didn't do that. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you want to go there, you can. Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's a long chapter. It has, 68 verses? It's a long chapter. But God is warning the people of Israel what it will be like if they do not obey Him. And they said, hey, if you obey me, hear the blessing. So in Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses is all about the blessings. But the rest of the chapter is all about the curses. If you don't obey me, this is what's going to happen. So if you obey me, everything's great, hunky-dory, wonderful. If you don't, here's the rest of the chapter that says this is what's going to happen if you don't obey me. In verse 64, we see that one of the curses or one of the consequences is being scattered. And so I'm going to start in verse 64. It says, And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among these nations you will find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will say, if it were only evening. And at the evening you will say, if it were only morning. Because of the dread. That word dread is the same word in Psalm 27, verse 1. Whom shall I be afraid? The word dread is the same word. If it was only evening, if it was only morning, because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. If you don't obey, if you don't follow, you're going to be scattered. You're going to be in subject to these people, and you're going to live in dread. You're going to live in fear, trembling. I hear the description that he said. You're going to be trembling. You're languishing soul. You're going to dread. You're going to wish at evening it was morning, and at morning it was evening. You just wish it was all over with. Because you did not obey the Lord. Whom shall I be afraid? Whom shall I fear? No one. No one but the Lord. When we no longer put the Lord in His rightful place, there is much to this world that we should be trembling over and languish over. But I want you to notice the two answers. In Psalm 27:1, the answers come before the questions. So in Psalm 27, he says, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He's my light and my salvation. Light here refers to what the Lord does to someone. I want you to imagine with me, you take a baseball bat, and you have two things that you can really do with that bat. You can go around and do things to others with it, like hit them, okay? Or you can use it as it's intended to be used, and it's to be used as a baseball bat. It's used to hit the ball. So if I was to take that bat and hit myself with it, it's something that I'm doing to myself, right? But if I use the bat the way it's intended, I'm using it for. It's helping me. It's helping me. And here that word light is something that is done to me. David says, the Lord is my light. The Lord does something to me. What does He do to me? The Lord is my light. Many places in Scripture it speaks of the word light. It's the same word that's used here. Creation, when God created heaven and earth, He made light. And He separated the light from the darkness. Then He set the sun to rule over the day that He called, the light that He called day. He set the sun to rule over that day and at night, the moon. Light. Supernatural events. If you remember back in Egypt, as Moses was trying to get the people out of Egypt, the Lord made it dark. He made it dark for everybody except for the Israelites who were in the light. It's a supernatural thing. He said, oh, you got all the light. They have darkness. Matter of fact, it was so dark that Scripture says they wouldn't leave their house. That's how dark it was. It's like, where's my hand at? You can see the hand in front of their face, so to speak. That's how dark it was. They didn't want to leave their house. Was so dark. So supernaturally, it speaks of light. It speaks of light as just a visible illumination. I'm going to wait till the morning light. I'm going to wait till daylight, so to speak. I'm going to wait till I can see what I'm doing and see what's going on. It's used in reference to a just ruler. We're going to talk about that one here in just a little bit. It's used in reference to a just ruler. It's also used in reference to good and evil, good versus evil, light and darkness. But when it's used of the Lord, is the most significant one that we need to think of. Is how is the light used in reference to the Lord? Throughout Scripture, it's used in reference of His light coming out, His glory, His radiance of His being, His righteousness that flows out. It's called light. And David says, the Lord is my light. He's my light. I'm not going to get it right in life without Him. I know that. He is my righteousness, the glory that comes out of Him. That's what needs to be on me. My light. The New Testament echoes this ideal of the Lord being light. And so David here is saying that the Lord is light. He's not just simply saying that the Lord puts off light, but the Lord is light. It's His glory, it's His righteousness that's emanating from Him. The New Testament says in John chapter 1 that light came to earth and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. The light of life came to earth. It is Christ who makes us righteous. So that when I stand before a holy and just God, the light that is illuminating from me is not my own light, but it is the light the Lord has put on me, or given to me, because of Christ. We'll understand how David realizes this later on. Just give me a minute. David understands that the only one capable of illuminating him is the righteous man. And then he's the salvation. The Lord is my light and He's my salvation. This refers to what the Lord does for someone. So if I use that baseball bat the way it's intended and I hit that ball, then it has done something for me. It's hit that ball. And in this case, the Lord is my salvation. It's something that the Lord does for me. I can't save myself. I can't do that on my own. So Lord, I'm turning to You to do something for me because I can't do it. So he says, Lord, You do something to me. You make me righteous. You help me illuminate things so I can understand it. I can do things right before You. And not only that, he says, You are my salvation. You do something for me that I can't do for myself. Second Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7. That's King David's last words. It's kind of like his, these are the things that I want you to remember before I die. Okay? And he starts by reminding the people of his lineage. He says, I am the son of Jesse. It's like, listen, I was just some guy who, I was working for my father out in the fields when they came and found me. I was with the sheep. And then he reminds them of his ascent to the throne. And that he was anointed by God. And that he was the psalmist, sweet psalmist of Israel. He emphasizes that the Lord spoke to him. And he explains that a righteous or just ruler, remember I said earlier, remember that? He said that a righteous or just ruler rules under the fear of the Lord. And he says it brings righteousness to the people. You remember the people of Israel, after Solomon passes away, the kingdom of Israel divided up. When it divided up, you had some kings of one kingdom that was great, some that were bad, and of the other kingdom, they were all bad. And when the king was bad, the people were all bad. That's just the way it went. Because the king was not a just ruler who ruled under the fear of the Lord. And so the righteousness that was displayed through that king wasn't being distributed among the other people, so to speak. explains in those verses in 2 Samuel that an everlasting covenant had been made with him, and that God will cause it to come to pass. He uses the word help. And that word help there in 2 Samuel 23 is the same word that we have for salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. So the Lord made a covenant with me. It's going to happen. David understood that covenant that was made with him. He understood what the Lord's desires was for his life and understood that that covenant was going to come to pass. And so this dying David, although he was anointed by God, he was still sinful. He still understood that this everlasting covenant, he understood the assurance of salvation that it brought. And he rested on that. He rested on that. It goes on to say that the evildoers, those people who don't fear the Lord, they're going to be cast aside to face the judgment of God. The Lord is my wife. He is my salvation. David understood those things. It wasn't just his present situation when he was trying to run away from Saul. He said, hey, listen, I understand what God is doing in my life. I understand that. I'm going to rest on that because he is ultimately the only one who can make me right. And ultimately, he's the only one who can save me from this situation and any other situation in his entire life. And then he comes back and he says, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Stronghold. That stronghold, or I think as Greg read, as defense. It's something that God does and puts in place for us. I can go to him. I can run to him. That stronghold is a military term. Think of a fortress. You get into it, and that's to protect you. It's a stronghold. It's supposed to be stronger than you. When the enemy comes, the enemy starts throwing things at you, whether it's arrows or whatever it may be. The catapults come in, start throwing in the big rocks, so to speak. That stronghold's supposed to keep you safe. You got in there for a reason. Here in Nebraska and many places here in the West, and now even in, predominantly now even in the South, tornadoes. You have storm shelters, and you go to get in those. Why? Because they're there to do something that you can't do on your own, and that is withstand a tornado. That's what the stronghold is. It's doing something you can't do, because if I went out there on the battlefield and said, hey, listen, guys, let's get it on, and stood there with my arms open like this right here, I would not make it for very long. That's the idea that we have. I can't make it on my own in life. I can't walk out there on the battlefield and say, because the enemy's throwing darts at you. Arrows, fiery things, meant to bring you down. And you can't last on your own. David understands all of this. He's his stronghold. David knows and understands who God is. I need to be on his side. I need to be in his presence, in his light, where the righteousness and glory shines. With him, you are protected. You are ultimately protected in him. God will fight for you. He will sustain you. But if you are foolish and do not fear the Lord, and you rest on yourself, and not in his mercy and his grace, the response is, woe to you. Woe to you. As David said, those people are going to be cast aside and subject to the judgment of the Lord. Those were his last words. Church, do we understand the significance of the foundation? We understand the significance of this foundation. The Lord is my light. He is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Nobody. The Lord is my stronghold. He's the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be? I can get in there and I don't have to tremble. I don't have to shake. I don't have to be scared. The Lord's going to take care of me. One way or the other, ultimately the Lord takes care of his own. And David David understood that. If you're not sure about this foundation, if that foundation has not been established in your life, and that foundation isn't resting on the finished work of Christ, we see in 1 John 4:10 it says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins. In Romans 3:23 through 26, it says, hey, listen, there's no distinction. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. For the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, that substitute by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If your foundation is not in the Lord, come and talk to me. But if your foundation is in the Lord, you're resting, you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, remember that foundation. It's a strong one. Rest in it. Take comfort in it. Only fear the Lord. Only have awe and respect for who He is, not the other things in life. Don't reverse the order. It's very important to have a healthy fear of things, but when those things become unhealthy, we've reversed the order and it's taken control. But a healthy fear. Fear the Lord. Put Him first. It's a prerequisite. The last song that we're going to sing is Shine, Jesus, Shine. Let your light shine. Let your light shine in this land. The rest are going to come and sing that song, and they can come on up as I pray. But think of that song as we sing it, and think of the light that the Lord provides in our life in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. I pray, Lord, that as we look at this, that we understand the foundation. The foundation is based on You. It's based on, for us as believers in Christ, that finished work of Christ, that He died on the cross for our sins. And if we place our faith and trust in Him, oh, what assurance that we have that the Lord is going to take good care of us. Lord, we know that that doesn't mean that things are going to be wonderful in this life, but we know in the end, ultimately, we are in Your arms. Ultimately, in the end, we'll be in Your presence. And we thank You for that comfort. We thank You, Lord, that we can stand up and proclaim that, you know, Lord, You are my light and You are my salvation. And I can find my defense. I can find my stronghold in You. Lord, help us, Lord, as we go throughout our life. Help us to go throughout this day and remember, we don't need to fear the things that are going on in this world, whether it be wars, whether it be politics, whatever it may be. Lord, help us to only have respect and awe for You. We thank You and praise You, Lord, for what You have done for us. We understand that in the end, those who do not fear the Lord, those who are the evildoers, those who have not placed their faith and trust in Christ, will see the judgment of the Lord. Help us to proclaim the message, the good news of Jesus Christ. For the only way this world will truly change is in that message. The only way that people's lives will be ultimately changed is through Christ. Help us as believers to proclaim that in our lives each and every day, so that others can boldly stand up and say that the Lord is my light, my salvation, my stronghold. We thank You, Lord, for what You've provided for us.